2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you all. We're continuing, as you know, in our studies in 2 Corinthians. If you're anything like me, you'll have found these studies to be very challenging. Not only in the practical sense, as Bible teaching should always be, that is, how we should live our lives in the light of God's word, but also in the sense of grasping the Apostle Paul's inspired reasoning as he has defended his apostleship and boldly upheld the gospel in the face of opposition from those within the church who were attacking him personally and questioning his motives. Let me remind you of the titles of the messages we've heard in our series so far as we've studied this letter. Comfort in suffering, integrity in life, forgiveness in trouble, success in ministry, and last week, beholding the glory. And today's sermon is entitled Encouragement in Service. There has been so much to help us in these messages, each one of them full of challenge and full of blessing. This morning, as we come to chapter 4, it seems to me that, in a sense, the Apostle Paul takes a wee breath. He stops for a minute just to take stock of what he has been saying in the previous three chapters. And guided by the Spirit, he thinks to himself, we just need to realize where all this is leading to and be encouraged by it. So although chapter 4 also has its challenges for us, it is a chapter which ought to encourage us in our service for Christ and turn our eyes to the ultimate reality of the eternity with God which lies ahead of us. I pray that the Lord will indeed enable us this morning to be encouraged in our service for him as we study this chapter together. There are various ways of breaking down this passage. Here's one such way. Gerard Crispin, in his book, Bible Panorama, summarizes the chapter like this. Verse 1, encouraged. Verses 2 to 6, enlightened. Verses 7 to 12, enabled. Verses 13 to 15, emboldened. Verses 16 to 18, energized. You might want to take a note of that very helpful breakdown of these verses. And please note that there is nothing negative in this summary. It's all about the life of the Christian as he serves his Lord in the various circumstances of life. And essentially, it's about the power of the Holy Spirit in all our service. Another way to see this chapter is to see it bookended by this very important phrase. In verse 1, we read this phrase, "We do not lose heart." And then almost at the end of the chapter, in verse 16, we see it again, "We do not lose heart." And in between these bookends, we have difficult stuff like, Satan has blinded the minds of many. God's people are weak jars of clay. God's people are afflicted and persecuted and struck down. And yet, having started in verse 1 saying, we do not lose heart, at the end of all that, the apostle still says, we do not lose heart. And there are good reasons why we don't lose heart. Our suffering is for Jesus' sake. It is for God's glory. Our affliction is light and momentary. And there is an eternal glory waiting for us. For all of these and many other reasons, we do not lose heart. So once again, these are very positive lessons for us to learn from this chapter. However, we need to develop these overviews a bit if we are to understand more fully what the Spirit of God is teaching the church in this chapter. So we will take in all that these summaries are saying, try to, but we will also see much that is helpful and encouraging in the detail of this chapter. So we're going to look at it under three headings. The gospel is a glorious ministry. The gospel is a valuable treasure. And the gospel produces confident faith. So to our first heading, the gospel is a glorious ministry. Look with me at verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. What is Paul referring to here? What ministry is he talking about? Well, he is, I believe, referring back to the end of chapter 2, verse 17, and reminding us from that verse of the nature of his ministry. Here's what he wrote in chapter 2, verse 17. "For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." His ministry was commissioned by God. He isn't self-appointed. He's not even appointed by the church. He is commissioned by God. Of this, he is absolutely certain. Neither has he invented a gospel of his own, but he speaks in Christ. Christ is the very heart and soul of his ministry. Christ is central and essential in everything he teaches and in how he lives his life. This is the glorious ministry which the apostle has. Nothing less than God appointed and nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. He described it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in this way, "The gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." A glorious gospel indeed. But he says even more He says he has this ministry by the mercy of God. Having this ministry, he writes, by the mercy of God. Do you remember what Paul was before he became a believer in Christ? He recalls it himself in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he writes like this. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but, he writes, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul received his ministry from God and through God's mercy personally to him as an individual. Are we any different from Paul? Are we, as believing men and women, exercising a ministry of any sort in the church? If so, have we been appointed to it by God? Do we have the confidence that this is where God wants us to minister in this particular service? Okay, we haven't had the experience of the Apostle Paul when he met with Christ on the Damascus Road, but shouldn't we still be aware that the Lord has called us to serve him in the church in specific ways? Or is it possible that we could be trying to serve in ministries we're not called to, but we're simply doing it because we like it or we think it suits us? Worse still, are we not serving in the ways that God does want us to serve, but we don't fancy it? Too demanding, perhaps. Too much sacrifice, maybe. Have you felt the Spirit urging you to serve in one of our ministries, but you've done nothing about it? You suppressed the desire. You've ignored, actually disobeyed and grieved the Spirit of God by refusing to serve in the way that he is calling you. Sometimes, oftentimes, it's a battle. We all know that. Sometimes our spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is most definitely weak. If you sense the Lord calling you to a work within his church, ask him to give you grace and to give you willing obedience to follow where he is leading you. It is so important that our service is God-appointed. And remember, too, that we are also like Paul in the other respect. We have received God's mercy. We didn't deserve it. In fact, we deserved judgment. But in Christ, he has shown us mercy. And now in his great love, he gives to us the wonderful honor and privilege of serving him and serving our brothers and sisters in the church, which he bought with his own blood. Here's a quote I've used many times by an author called Vance Havner. There are no trivial assignments in the work of the Lord. So please don't think that serving faithfully in what might be perceived as small things, please don't think that that is of no importance. Remember, there are no trivial assignments in the work of the Lord. We do everything unto Christ. And as we serve, remember that, again, verse 1, we are not to lose heart. Remember what Paul wrote in verse 2, we are not to be deceivers, tampering with God's word. And as he wrote again in verse 5, we are not to proclaim ourselves. It is the gospel of the glory of Christ. So just like the great apostle, we also have been given a glorious ministry. It's the same gospel. It's the same Lord whom Paul served. It's the same universal church whom we minister to. It's a high calling. It is indeed a glorious ministry. Secondly, the gospel is a valuable treasure. Look at verse 7 with me. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay. That's us. That's you. That's me. Ordinary, fragile, of limited value. Perhaps you think this is quite a demeaning way to speak about anyone, but it's not intended in that way. Rather, the term is used to convey our weakness, our humanness, if you like. It doesn't, however, mean that we are of no use, especially to God. When Paul uses this term to describe ordinary followers of the Lord Jesus, he is including himself in this description. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. He knows that he too is weak and fragile. He's not looking down on everyone else as if he was better than the rest. He has great self-awareness. He knows what he was and what Christ has done for him. And he also knows that he is a chosen vessel to bring glory to God, even although he too is a jar of clay. Acts chapter 9 is the chapter which tells of Paul's conversion and how he was initially regarded with deep suspicion by the believers because he had been such a dangerous enemy of the church before this. So we read in Acts chapter 9, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. That was Paul's name before he became a Christian. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now the phrase that is used there, he is a chosen instrument of mine, can also be translated as, he is a chosen vessel of mine. He is a vessel. He is a jar. He is a jar of clay, just like everyone else. The great apostle was a jar of clay, and he knew that. He was no different from us, and as we already noted, he fully identifies with the disciples in Corinth when he writes, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So we are jars of clay. But that isn't the main thrust of these verses. The main thing is this. We are weak, frail, human instruments for a reason, so that God's glory will be made known. Verse 7 again, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Whatever way we serve, whatever way the Lord is pleased to use us, the overriding reason is for his glory. This is the consistent teaching of all of God's word. Now that doesn't negate his love for us. Doesn't mean he doesn't love us genuinely and sincerely. Of course he does. It doesn't make nothing of his compassion and his care of us. It doesn't mean that he won't bless us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But God is God, and he must have the glory in everything. We are the jars of clay, and we have nothing to boast about in ourselves, nothing at all. But the most important thing to note about us being jars of clay is what the jars are filled with. This is what's going to bring glory to God. The jars aren't empty. They are, in fact, filled with treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay. What is this treasure? Well, it is surely the gospel in all its fullness. It is surely our salvation. Listen again to these words in verse 6 of our chapter. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the treasure of the light of Christ. It's the treasure of the saving knowledge of Christ. It's the treasure of the glory of God which we see in Christ. In short, the treasure which fills us, the jars of clay, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in all his glory. And we must focus on Christ, not on ourselves as weak vessels, jars of clay, in which he dwells by the Spirit. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this book, quotes Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, where he says, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on him being with them, being in them." So don't be discouraged at being a jar of clay. We're all the same. Rather rejoice that we are blessed beyond measure by having the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of Christ himself dwelling within us. And then our third heading this morning. The gospel produces confident faith. Paul was supremely confident in what he believed. He had met the risen Christ face to face. He had been instructed in the things of God in such a way that he couldn't possibly doubt the truth of the gospel. Later in our studies in 2 Corinthians, we will come to chapter 12. But let me read a few verses from it just now. And Paul is here speaking in a slightly mysterious chapter. Paul is here speaking of himself in the third person. And he writes like this. "I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ," that's himself he's talking about, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul was taught by God as no one else ever was. Perhaps Moses was also. But Paul was given such revelations that his faith in Christ was rock solid. Nothing could shake his confidence in the gospel. It was the truth, and he knew it and gladly believed it and followed and served Christ all his life. What about us who also believe but haven't had the revelations that Paul had? Can we have Paul's confidence? Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Thomas, the disciple who wouldn't believe until he had seen the wounds in Jesus' hands and side? In John chapter 20, we read about this. 8 days later, Jesus' disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And again in John chapter 17, this is the prayer of Jesus for his disciples. We read these words. Jesus is praying to his Father. "I do not ask for these only," the disciples around him, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus himself has pronounced a blessing on us who believe, although we haven't seen. And he prays for us who have believed through the word and the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses of Christ's life and death and resurrection. We have it in our New Testament. Should not we also have every confidence in the gospel? Should not we also believe it with all our heart and mind? And should not we also speak of it and tell it out? And that is why Paul goes on in verses 13 and 14 to quote Psalm 116 when he writes, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written," and this is Psalm 116, "I believed and so I spoke." We also believe, he writes, "and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." We have every reason to have the same spirit of faith, the same attitude of confidence in God as Paul and the other apostles had. And having believed and having this confidence, we can surely do nothing else but speak of these things and proclaim the glorious gospel. Paul goes on to highlight some of the reasons for his confidence and for ours. He writes, "We know that God raised Jesus from the dead." This is so important. And we ought to make so much more of this fact than we do. It's the fact which transformed the disciples after Calvary. He's alive. Jesus is alive. It's the fact that neither the Jewish or the Roman authorities could disprove, although they would have loved to disprove it. They would have loved to have produced Jesus' body to prove that he was dead. It's the central fact, historical fact, of Christianity. Jesus is alive. This is central to our confidence in Christ. God raised Jesus from the dead. Make much of this truth. Preach it to yourself. Tell it to others. It's so important. And because this is true, here's another reason for our confidence that God raised Jesus from the dead. We also will be raised from the dead to be with Christ in his very presence. And then whatever our circumstances, our trials, our difficulties, what lies ahead for every believer in Christ is eternal glory beyond comparison. Listen to the final verses of this chapter in a slightly different style of translation. My apologies to those who are listening to the translations because this was a late addition to my text. Listen to the final verses of this chapter. "We wish you could see how all this is working out for your benefit, and how the more grace God gives, the more thanksgiving will redound to his glory. This is the reason why we never collapse. The outward man does indeed suffer wear and tear, but every day the inward man receives fresh strength." These little troubles, which are really so transitory, are winning for us a permanent, glorious, and solid reward out of all proportion to our pain. For we are looking all the time, not at the visible things, but at the invisible. The visible things are transitory. It is the invisible things that are really permanent. So be encouraged in your service for Christ this morning, because the gospel is a glorious ministry. Be encouraged because the gospel is a valuable treasure. Be encouraged because the gospel produces confident faith. We do not lose heart. As we close, and because I know that some of you hearing this do not yet know Christ as your Saviour, I want to highlight two verses in this chapter which we haven't yet referred to, verses 3 and 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." If you're not a Christian today, did you realize that you are perishing? That's a Bible term for anyone who doesn't have Christ as their Savior. And it contains in it the meaning, the idea of a state of judgment and lostness for all eternity. Did you know too that the God of this world, a name for Satan, has blinded your mind? And he does so to harm you, to keep you from seeing the glorious light of the gospel, to prevent you from believing the glorious truth about the Lord Jesus. Did you know all this? These are fearful statements. Blinded by Satan and perishing. Who would wish for that? But did you know this glorious truth? From the letter of 1 John chapter 3, did you know this? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You may be lost in your sin. You may be held captive in spiritual blindness by the devil. But listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, has defeated Satan. He is the glorious light of the world, and he can open your eyes to see, for you personally to see, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Many of us here this morning can testify to what he has done for us in the very words of the scripture we've been looking at together. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Unbelieving friend, will you not come to Christ? Will you not confess your sin and repent? Will you not receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior this very day, this very hour? Let me close, not with my words of invitation, but with the gracious and loving words of Christ himself. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out."